part of the Christmas program, and it's good to expand your horizons in some capacity sometimes. So let me encourage you to do that. We could use the help. Continue to pray for Mike and Scott, as was mentioned. Nick mentioned that Mike had a little bout of intestinal issues. That kind of happens over there. Certainly, it's happened to me. But things are going very well. The response to the Word of God has been very good. The requests they have, they teach for 8 hours a day, and then they're asked to go several places in the evening, and yet you have to prepare, so they've had to say no, which is something you don't want to do, but it's going really well, and so for that we're really grateful. So continue to pray for those men as they seek to minister to the folk in Myanmar. Let's see here. You can take your Bible and open it to Luke chapter 4 today. Luke chapter 4. We're seeking to chronologically go through the life of Christ and learn some things about our Savior and get a better understanding of His time on earth. And we're going to see today that His popularity is going to start to wane. You know, the truth isn't always pretty. If you hung around me for any period of time, undoubtedly you've heard me say that phrase from time to time. I and a couple of friends, when we were in high school, started throwing that phrase around. We were doing it to sound cool, and yet when you think about it objectively, you can't deny the reality of that phrase. And that's predominantly true when it comes to spiritual truth. Depending on your perspective, you can see it as something that's very pretty or not so much. You know, Jesus Christ was a very polarizing figure when He walked on this earth. There are those who loved Him and adored Him and worshipped Him, and there were those who hated Him and eventually killed Him. Interesting. He's still a polarizing figure today. And think of Jesus Christ. It's an important evaluation, because what you think of Him determines where you will stand eternity. And you see, He made some statements when He walked on earth that left very little wiggle room, in fact none, when it came to the reception of eternal life. He said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. He mentioned that He and He alone is the giver of eternal life. It says in John 10 here, My sheep hear My voice, I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life. And the result of that is you will never perish. It's impossible, because life is eternal that He gives. And no one shall snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. He mentioned in John 10 as well that He is the door. If you're going to go to heaven, you have to go through Him. And if you enter in by faith through what He has done for you, you will be saved. That is a fact. These statements were reiterated when the apostles walked on earth. In Acts 4:12, Peter said, There is salvation found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby, notice, we must be saved. Salvation is a must, and it's only through Christ. Paul, when he wrote epistles, communicated the same truth. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we live in a world where people take issue with these statements. And yet, when you consider Jesus Christ and recognize who He is and what He accomplished, there really could be no other way for you to enter heaven. I would venture to say that most people who object to the statements made by Christ, or even this one here by Paul, if they are interested in going to heaven when they die, don't properly understand who Christ is, or don't properly understand His finished work on the cross. Now, obviously, there's a whole slew of people who think the whole thing's foolish. But there are those who think that it's not faith alone and Christ alone, that somehow the religious performance needs to be thrown in the mix. The work of Christ, you know, the only thing we contribute to the work of Christ relative to our salvation is the sin that caused Him to go to the cross. That's really it. Salvation is not what we do for God, it's what God does for us. It's based on who Christ is and what He accomplished on the cross, because we have a sin problem that we can't alleviate in any way. Try as you may, all the good works in the world will not change the fact that you're a sinner. You do not have the means to remove your sin. That's why we needed a Savior. That's the way it is. See, the problem is that sin has separated us from God. God is holy, lives in a perfect place. We are not. Isaiah 59:2 says, Your iniquities have separated you from your God. And there's nothing we can do to bridge that gap. And yet God loved us in spite of us. In fact, it's interesting. God's evaluation of you and me is that there's none righteous, no, not one. And this is not a relative righteousness. This is an absolute righteousness. There's nothing we do that is considered righteous by God, though it may be on a human level, because it stems from, there's a source problem. It's called a sin nature, and that kind of ruins everything. And that's why all of us are in the same boat. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The verse before this says there is no difference. Now, there might, again, be a difference on a human level. You might not be as awful as you could be, but you're bad enough. And you can never be good enough. That's the position you are in. That's the position I am. I'm in. And because God is just, and because He can't change who He is by way of His character, He associates a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death. Every good judge applies the law properly, administers a penalty for sin, and God cannot change who He is. He administers that penalty. That penalty is sin. And really what that means in practical terms is that everyone deserves to go to hell. This is the bad news of the Bible. But this is the good news. Jesus Christ came and He did something for you and me that we could never do. He, notice, was wounded for our transgressions. He came to the cross and He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that resulted in our peace was upon Him, and it's only through His stripes that we are healed. See, salvation does come by work, but it's not yours. It's the work of Jesus. On the cross of Calvary, He came as the Lamb of God to offer Himself as a sacrifice, not for His sins, but for yours and mine. See, it's only the blood of Jesus that can take away sin. You could pile that other side with all the good works in the world, and it wouldn't change a thing. The good news of the gospel is that my sins and your sins were laid upon Christ on the cross. He died in our place as our substitute. And what that means is that you cannot save yourself from hell. You have no means to do that. Your works don't count. The best you have to offer God in exchange for your sin is something He doesn't want, nor does it pay for the sin, because it's a filthy rag. That's all it ever could be. And yet religion tells you that you have to do something. You have to contribute something. You must do your 10%, 9%, 1%, 50%, whatever it might be. And that's some effort, some contribution of your own effort. It might be being good, going to church, giving a little money, going through religious ritual, being faithful in praying and making promises. The list is potentially endless, and yet what this does is it thwarts the grace of God. Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if you could become righteous before God through what you do, and His prescription was the law, then Christ died in vain." But you can't keep the law. You broke it before you could speak. Salvation by grace, however, is Christ has it all and offers it freely to you and me. He paid 100% of what you owe in terms of the penalty of your sins. When He was on that cross, all of your sins were being paid for. He cried on that cross, "It is finished." That means paid in full. So there's nothing left to do except humble yourself and accept what He did for you. He rose again. He lives evermore. And that life He has and possesses and gives, He gives freely on the basis of simple trust in Him and Him alone. Grace means it's free. God saves according to the unmerited favor because you are unworthy. You have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, 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 never earn it in any way. There's no strings attached. All glory to Him. And that should resonate with you this morning and cause you great joy. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet some people find this message offensive. They think they're doing fine. They think they can get there on their own. They don't need a Savior. You know, if you don't think you need a Savior, you're actually calling God a liar, because it says, "He who believes in the Son has this witness in himself. He does not believe God has made God a liar." Isn't that interesting? If you don't believe the testimony that God gives His Son, you're calling God a liar. It's kind of a bold statement. Why? You haven't believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. This is the testimony God has given us, those who believe eternal life. This life is not in church, but it's in His Son. He who has the Son, not religion, but the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things were written unto you and to me who believe in the name of the Son of God. The only response needed, that you may know you have eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. And so to think there's another way is to call God a liar. Very bold. And Christ came to save, and He walked on this earth, and we're going to see today that though He was painfully clear, people rejected Him. It's amazing. In our study in the life of Christ so far, we've seen up to this point there's been a wide and ready acceptance of him, both in Judea and in Galilee. And now we're going to begin to see that change a little bit as Luke records for us a response that would eventually culminate in the death of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ said when he came into Galilee, he says, after 2 days he departed from, went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And this is going to be fulfilled in our passage here this morning. This incident is going to take place in a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, which is in Galilee. This is the one that Jesus attended as a boy, if you can imagine. Here is where he sat and listened to different rabbis communicate the meaning of Old Testament scriptures. You know, Luke noted that Christ had a habit of attending the synagogue when he was growing up. Jesus himself identified with the nation, with the Word of God, and so forth. And he was popular. Now, again, this is where we're at. Just, you know, Judea and Jerusalem are all down here. Samaria is where he passed through. He stopped here, had a conversation with a woman at the well. The whole city came out to hear him preach, and then he landed up here. He's going to be in Nazareth today. His mode of operation, really, is up in Galilee. That's just kind of his home headquarters for his ministry. But he's going to be in Nazareth today. He's doing his ministry in Galilee. And here in Luke chapter 4, we can pick it up in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, notice being glorified by all. And this is consistent when we read the other synoptics, as we consider the preaching and popularity of Jesus. Though it is not emphasized in great detail, when he walked on the planet, Christ preached, especially on the Sabbath in synagogues. You know, when you read your Gospels, you don't see this emphasized, but this is primarily what he did in the 3.5 years. Most of the recorded teachings of Jesus we read about don't occur on the Sabbath. There are some. But a lot of what's recorded on the pages of the Gospels are the things that he did during the week, things, interactions he had with people over dinner, at night, or walking along the way. And yet he taught. He taught in synagogues. He did it all the time. In fact, if you read Matthew, what Matthew had to say, this is the beginning of Christ's ministry. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. That's where we're at now. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. That's his headquarters, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee the Gentiles. And so there's a lot of Gentiles in Galilee. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region, the shadow of death, in the death, light is dawned. From this time, Jesus began, notice, to preach and to say, repent, from the kingdom of heaven is hand. He came to offer the kingdom to Israel as their Messiah and promised king. But he was preaching. He was preaching. And so if you look at verse 16 here in Luke 4, what does it say? So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So he customarily, wherever he went to the synagogue and preached. In fact, if you go down to verse 31, it says, then he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath in the synagogues. So what that means, if you jump down to verse 44, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. In fact, in verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for this purpose I have been sent. And so he went around Galilee at this point in time in his ministry, and he's preaching in the synagogues on Sundays. And this is what Mark tells us. Mark jumps right into it. He says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark didn't spend a whole lot of time in Christ's first year of ministry. He basically makes a comment on it and goes on. In fact, if you look at verse 21 here, he's going to look at the message he spoke here in a minute, but he says he began to say to them, to this day Scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Or excuse me, verse 20, he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant, and they were all fixed upon him and began to teach. He began to teach. And so Jesus went to the synagogue. That was his custom. He stood up. He would read the text. He would then sit down and then explain the text to the people so they could understand him and know they have eternal life. It's amazing. Now, verse 21 is this entire sermon. He just says he began to explain the sermon. But here, Luke is trying to tell us that this is what Jesus did. He actually paralleled the Old Testament prophets like Ezra and Nehemiah, who would stand up, they would read the scriptures and explain it to the people. This is how the people were taught every week in the synagogue. And this is how Christ normally taught. But again, what got recorded in the Gospels is the abnormal stuff. The things that would clearly make the readers recognize that he was very unique among teachers. But Luke wants us to know that normally Christ could be found in the local synagogue on the Sabbath, teaching and preaching and explaining the Word of God. You know, that's how God designed the Word of God to be taught. I don't know if you knew that or not. We should all be taught the Word of God in an expository fashion. You should come here to know what the Word of God says so that you can understand what it means, so that the Spirit of God can show you how it fits in your life, and so you can be equipped to realize its importance and then walk by faith. This is why you're sitting here. This is why the people came to the synagogues to hear Jesus. But that doesn't mean that they liked it, as we're going to see here. And you might not even naturally like what comes out here. But the Holy Spirit wants to transform all our thinking. He wants to transform your natural viewpoint and conform it into His divine viewpoint so you see life properly through the divine grid. He wants you to wholeheartedly embrace what you hear by faith here. Because what Jesus has to say today is going to go over like a pregnant pole vaulter to the hearers. You know, Christ said, you should know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, James had to deal with this. You know, these were believers. And he says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear the word of God, slow to speak and slow to wrath. Because it could fly right into the face of your natural thinking. And the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So, what's the approach? Verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness. It's a way of saying, you know, come here with a humble heart and your sins confessed. And receive with humility. Receive means to welcome with open arms. Humility, this implanted all-powerful word of God, which is able to what? Deliver your soul. This is why you say, wow, Lord, what do you got for me today? But then, once you understand it, it's not to sit on a shelf. It's to affect your thinking so that the Spirit of God works it out and it's applied in your life for God's glory. This should be your mindset every time you come. Because there's those who come and they don't welcome it. They disagree with it. We're going to see this crowd here today wasn't like that at all. In fact, they wanted to get rid of the messenger. And they sought to discredit it. And sometimes believers seek to discredit the message. And a lot of times they do that the same way they did with Jesus. They undermine him. Because this word is stepping on their toes. And you know, if you don't allow the word of God to transform you and it steps on your toes and you get a different posture, sooner or later you're going to sow seeds of discord amongst the brethren here. Because eventually, according to Hebrews chapter 12, bitterness wiggles its way to the top and it spills out and gets all over everybody else. And so Jesus here is getting popular. His fame is growing. He's being glorified by all. People were talking about him over dinner. You know, did you hear the new preacher today? They were talking about what he was teaching. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to hear what he had to say, but they probably wanted to see miracles too. That was part of the equation. But Christ is going to recognize here the goal is not popularity. And popularity can be a problem for preachers. And every preacher at some point has got to say, am I going to be popular with the people? Or am I going to be popular with God? And Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to be popular with God. He made that call. You know, and all of us want to be popular to some degree. And some people say, nah, I don't care what people think about me. Well, you care about what some people think about you. I mean, you probably want to be popular with your wife, I would think. Or your children or somebody, right? Or if you have a You know, if a group of people get together and you all love Chevy trucks, you want to be popular with those guys because you love Chevy trucks, right, or whatever. Something to go fellowship around. Jesus was popular, partially because he was an outstanding and eloquent teacher. I think largely because everybody loves a good miracle, right? Except maybe the Pharisees. You know, he'll feed some people. Everyone likes a free meal, right? That'll bring him in. Tell a good story, good parable. That usually doesn't offend anyone, except maybe, again, a Pharisee. But, you know, when you teach the Word of God and give it to him straight, that might upset somebody. Because Christ hears popularity in his hometown is about to change pretty dramatically. You know, the choice between, again, popularity and honoring God has been something that has been true of every faithful teacher of the Word of God. See, Jesus was gaining much popularity during this time. But Paul, who ministered the Galatians, all of a sudden wasn't so popular. And he said, I've said before, and I'm going to say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, and again, the issue was the content of the message here, let him be accursed. Do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If you seek to please men, you will compromise. He says, if I still please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. In fact, he challenged his Galatians, and what was the conclusion he had to draw? He said, what then was this blessing you enjoyed? I bear you witness that if possible, because of his issue with his eyes, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given to me. You love me so much, and now all of a sudden, I'm your enemy because what? I tell you the truth. But the truth bugs me. And I'm not honest enough to say that God's my problem, so you got to be my problem. So he became his enemy. I saw this, I thought it was kind of cute. Danger, wolf, wolf, troublemaker. Kicks the guy out, right? Now it is. This world has redefined the word love. It now means acceptance of all false religions. Tolerance of sinful behavior. Tolerance of false doctrines. Refusal to rebuke and expose anyone. Never offend anyone with the truth. What did I say here a few months ago? Truth becomes hate to those who hate the truth. That's just the way it is. The Bible may hurt you with truth, but you know what? It'll never comfort you with a lie. And so when we're willing to align our thinking to what the truth has to say, we'll have genuine comfort. If you want something that is not true, that might make you feel good for a while and then cut your throat later, that's an option. It's not a good one, though. And so here in Luke 4, in verse 16, it says, and Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, hometown. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. So again, the synagogue was comparable in terms of function to a church. People would go there, they would pray, they would be taught the Word of God. And during the service, someone would stand up and read and sit down and explain the text. And what impressed me the more I read this passage was that Jesus Christ is going to bend over backward to give his hometown people the message they need to be saved. Or they're going to try and throw him over a cliff. It's amazing. Well, what's the message he preached? Well, it's in verse 17. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were on the synagogue were fixed on him. So, he preaches from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And this prophecy was a description of what the Messiah would do when he came. You know, when rabbis would teach, many times the text was messianic. Many times the text was read and explained. And hearts of the people that cared were always on the edge of their seat waiting for the, you know, it would just stir them up to hope in the Messiah. Now, Jesus teaches this passage, explains to people that what he came to do, and He's going to say, I'm it. I'm it. Well, what does the Messiah do? You know, it says, because he has anointed me, when they heard that phrase, they knew the Messiah was an anointed one. So that gave it away. And so when the Messiah came, what would he focus on when he came? Well, what did Christ come to do? Preach the gospel to the poor. The good news that God has provided a Savior from sin. And those who believe that gospel message will be delivered from sin and given eternal life. And the reference to the poor there is not in reference to those who lack money and material goods. It's those who are spiritually bankrupt. The poor in spirit, as Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount. And since all of us are sinners, all of us are spiritually bankrupt, all of us are poor in spirit, he came to bring the good news to everybody, including you and me. That's who the poor are. He came to heal the brokenhearted. I'm thankful for this. We're all brokenhearted at times. Jesus came to comfort us and help us in our sorrows. Jesus proclaimed, and is proclaimed throughout the whole Bible, that the Lord cares for his people. He's ready to help. You know, he's never promised that we'd be free from heartache. A lot of times people think it should be that way, and that is the wrong expectation. That is the wrong. Heartache is a reality. You can run, but you can't hide. But yet Christ is always there in it. And that's why I repeatedly try to put this before you. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted or tested as we are, yet he was without sin, and he lives to help us, and so we're to come boldly, confidently. It's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of merit, so we can obtain the mercy and grace that God provides abundantly to help us in our time of need. He's always there. Remember, Paul begged Jesus to take it away. Jesus says, no, but my grace will be sufficient. That's how he designed this thing. What else? He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. This is not again physical. This is spiritual. This is spiritual, being liberated from the bondage to sin. Everyone's born in bondage to sin. As a believer in Christ, you don't have to be in bondage to sin. You've been set free through your identification with Christ. You have the privilege now, as you yield yourself to him, to walk in newness of life and resurrection. You're a free man. Christ not only came to deliver you from sin's penalty, but also from sin's power, because you've been crucified with him. You can walk in resurrected life. This is what he came to do as Messiah. Only he can do this. Fourthly, he came to give sight to the blind again. He did obviously give physical sight to those that were blind as part of his ministry. But more importantly, he came to give sight to those who are spiritually blind. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And the Spirit of God wants to work in hearts so Christ can set them free and give them spiritual sight. And he gives spiritual understanding to those who are trapped in sin and walk in darkness. In fact, as a child of God, you can walk in the light as Christ is in the light and enjoy fellowship with him. You can be delivered from the darkness. All the resources that are yours in Christ are yours, so you can be a partaker of the new nature. And again, walk in newness of life. Christ came to do this. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Oppressed, the word could be translated bruised. It's an idea of being crushed or shattered or broken down, mistreated in life. This is why Christ said in Matthew, all those who are weak and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. That's the Savior. To be relieved of bondage, to be set free, to find joy and peace in Christ. And finally, in verse 19, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, in a greater context, it was used for the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was every 50 years where all the debts were forgiven and all the land went to return to its original owner. Everyone got a brand new start, a fresh beginning, and that's what Christ gives to every believer. You're a new creation in Christ. All things become new. You have a fresh start in him. The old is washed away, the new is put on. This is why Paul says, I forget those things which are behind me. I press on to those things which are before. He's walking But this is also a phrase used in reference to Jewish expectation and hope for the Messiah. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord is when the Messiah would come. Here the Messiah has come. And so these things talk about, this is a form of a mission statement of Jesus himself. But it's interesting. If you read what we read here and you compare it to what was recorded in the book of Isaiah, there's a difference. Jesus stopped. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stopped right here. He quit this right here. Why? Why didn't he finish the verse? Because this section here, verses 2 and 3, goes on to say here, this is all about his second coming. This is what the Lord's going to do when he comes again and establishes his kingdom. And his first coming ends right here. And they probably took note of that. See, what they were focusing on as a nation was the day that their Messiah would come and wipe out all their enemies and certainly deliver them from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. And that is going to take place. In fact, right we hear, if we think of God's outline of history here, on the day of Pentecost, Christ rose 40 days later, the church began, this is where we're living. Christ is going to come again in his first phase in the rapture. That could happen at any moment. It's imminent. There's no signs that are needed. It could happen today. It could happen before the service is done. You don't have to shovel snow. So life is good. But then there's going to be a tribulation period for 7 years, and at the end he's going to come again, and that's when he's going to send his kingdom for 1,000 years, and that's what the end of verse 2 and 3 pertain to. This is when he's going to take care of the enemies. This is when he's going to fix a lot of things and reverse the curse and so forth. So what does Christ say in verse 20? He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and said, verse 21, he began to tell them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Kaboom. Now, verse 21 is not the entire sermon. That's the beginning of his sermon. He went on to explain to these people how this passage was fulfilled in himself. Luke does not record Jesus' exposition here, but I'm sure it occupied a considerable amount of time as he explained the intent of the messianic passage and how he was the fulfillment of it. I'm sure he explained it in great detail. Now, the custom in these synagogues is you would let the teacher finish his teaching and then it was open for questions and so forth. And so Christ expounds all this. He tells them, "I'm the Messiah." He gives it to them straight. And at first, they're impressed. Verse 22, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." He was undoubtedly an eloquent and polished speaker, but they were amazed at his teaching. They marveled at his words. They were in awe of communication ability. And they were stirred as well because, again, the message was probably presented as clearly as it could be presented by Jesus himself. Amazing. Salvation is available for the poor, for the prisoners, for the blind and the oppressed. In fact, it says in a couple different spots why they marveled at his preaching. In Matthew 7, for example, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not like their scribes. Scribes oftentimes got up and taught the law, and it was great swelling words of vanity. Instead of explaining the text, oftentimes they would quote other rabbinical teachers. I mean, you think I'm boring. I mean, spend an hour there. Oh, oof, duh. Mercy. And this one taught, he wasn't like, take a pick, and this is what so-and-so said, and so-and-so said, and so-and-so said. No, this is what it is. So he taught as one having authority. There's no wiggle room in what he had to say. But then at the end of verse 22, we have your yeah, but. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son? Here it comes." See, they began to find an excuse to reject the message and the messenger. You know, were those in the crowd that certainly recognized who Jesus was? And they became critical. They remember how young he was. Even though they were amazed at his teaching, they say, "Wait a minute, man. This is Joseph. When did he get this Messiah complex? You know? Who does he think he is? He never studied under a rabbi. This guy was the carpenter's son. Who's this guy?" Remember, he said, prophet's not welcome in his hometown. In fact, this is what Matthew records. And when he come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. That's what Christ did, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom, these mighty works? Wait a minute, is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother Mary, his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, aren't they here with us? When did this man get all these things?" So they were what? Offended at him. So Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." So he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Interesting, isn't it? You know, I'm sure some remember Jesus as a boy, and maybe he annoyed them. I don't know. Now he's 30 years old. How could he be the Messiah? I knew him when he was a kid. You know, and he had other issues. I mean, I'm sure the town recognized that he was born, you know, under shadowy circumstances, some scandalous things that were going on. Maybe he was never really accepted by the people that he grew up with, because that was such a taboo in that society. But instead of humbly submitting to the Word of God given by the very God Himself, the perfect preacher giving the perfect message, they were on a fault-finding mission. They were looking for an excuse to dismiss Him and what He was saying. And sadly, that's the posture of some who come to church. They don't come with a humble heart, saying within themselves, "Lord, what do You have for me today? How can I better understand You? How can I better understand Your will for my life? How can You transform me into the image of Jesus Christ so I can be someone who can honor You with my life?" Do you stop and walk in these doors knowing you're going to hear the Word of God with that mindset? I guarantee the Holy Spirit has something for you. A lot of times people come in focusing on what they can use to dismiss the conviction of the Holy Spirit or to ignore the encouragement. There's times I've had talks with believers and I say, "Why don't you believe this promise?" "Oh, that's not for me." And they want to wallow in their misery. I'm thinking, God is bending over backward to set you free here. "Oh, no, no, we can't have that. I want to wallow in my mire. Don't you dare stir it up." You know, I'm sure some are saying, "You know what, Jesus used to sit over here in the synagogue. Now he's up there teaching. How could he learn so much? He's so young. He's a son. Where did he get this wisdom from? He never went to school." But we're going to see here, they were more probably offended by the message. They got it. And he was telling them that they were poor, and they were slaves, and they were blind and downtrodden. And they're thinking, do you know who you're talking to? You know, there's Gentiles all around us here. We're in Galilee, and you're telling us, excuse me, like we need a Savior here, pal? And you're it? See, Christ here now has to rebuke them for their hardness of heart. Verse 23. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Now, he knew they were ignoring the overwhelming evidence that he was the Messiah. And their posture led them to say, "You know, if he's so great, then why doesn't he come here and do some of the miracles he did over in Capernaum?" Remember, they heard that Jesus, the last week, the nobleman's son got healed over in Capernaum. He says, "Why don't you do some of those things over here? Give us some proof that you're the prophet of God. I mean, you're really this prophet that we've been hearing about. Give us a sign." That's what Jesus is telling them. You healed somewhere else. How about your hometown here, pal? Skepticism in Nazareth is so pervasive, this is what Mark says. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. You know, it hit me. If you got Jesus Christ up here in the pulpit today, and you're thinking, who is this? I mean, that just blows my brain. I don't get it. I don't get it. I mean, what more could he do? You ever wonder why your unsaved family doesn't accept your ardent faith in Christ? Oh no, I know him. You know, maybe something you did in the past bugged them, so they dismissed the mission of grace. Maybe they don't believe you really changed. Maybe you're a source of conviction that they don't want to deal with. They're using you as an excuse to reject the gospel. I mean, Jesus' own brothers and sisters didn't believe on it until after he rose from the grave. I'm trying to figure that out. I can't wrap my head around it. This is a classic response of unbelief. And so he reminds them now, he goes on, reminds them, you're no different than your forefathers. Verse 25. I'm going to tell you the truth, neighbors. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. And yet, to none of them was Elijah sent except Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, a woman who was a widow, a Gentile. Elijah went to the Gentile because the Gentile believed, and she was the only one who was ministered to during the famine. Isn't that amazing? Because the nation of Israel rejected the prophet's message. They didn't receive any benefit from his ministry. Just the Gentile believed the promise, the dog or whatever. He goes on. He says, verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel during the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. See, the implication here is the Israelites were not worthy of his miracles. So God showed miracles to outsiders who were willing to believe. No, he's not telling me he can't do miracles there. It says right here he did a few. He does some. But he's going right for the jugular. He's getting to the root of the issue. Because they're requesting, well, do some miracles for us. He goes, you know what? The nation didn't get any miracles back then, and you're not getting any now. We're going to go to the Gentiles, the unsaved, the ones that have soft hearts. Their hardness of heart is amazing, and they hated Gentiles. And so I think his lesson was clearly understood by those in the synagogue. He likened them to those Israelites who responded in unbelief from the messages to the nation from the Old Testament prophets. They did. And so here, these people won't accept Jesus for who he was and what he's here to accomplish. And they're going to miss out on the kingdom he's offering. He's telling them, you know what? God loves your enemies just as much as he loves you. You know, I was thinking about this. Sometimes believers are bugged when God shows amazing grace to someone they despise. Does that bug you? Someone who is so painfully unworthy, you can hardly stand it. And God shows them amazing grace. During the conference, I go down to McDonald's on Saturday morning and I study. And there's a group of guys that meet down there. Dorian's part of it. And I went in there and having a conversation. These guys all claim to be saved, and I don't know if they are or not. But the one guy, we're talking about someone we know together. I said, well, he's about to die. And he says, well, he's going to hell. You know, oh, he's going to hell. I said, well, you know, I'm, oh, no, he's going to hell. This guy made this other guy's life miserable earlier in his life. And he's thinking, dude, where's the love of Christ here? No, I want him to go to hell. On the other side of the equation, I think of this woman, Jeanette, who I pray for all the time in Alaska, came into the booth and was refusing to listen to the gospel because she was abused as a child by someone who claimed to be a Christian. He said, if that guy's in heaven, I'm not going there. Very hard. But you know, if you're bugged when God shows grace to people that naturally despise you, you've forgotten the ditch you were dug from. You don't understand what grace is. You think you're something when you're nothing. You know, we're always loved when grace is shown us, but when it's shown to our enemy, you're secretly thinking, oh, I want them punished for what they did. And God's saying, do you want me to do that with you? See, we're told in Luke 6 that Jesus is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Are you kind to the unthankful and the evil? Because we're all unthankful and evil. And so they attack the messenger. And again, this is as old as this has been going on since the beginning of time, since Enoch. If you don't like the message, you attack the messenger. It's usually not a direct attack, but it's more subtle. They undermine it in very subtle and tricky ways. And that's, again, how discord is sown. But here they had the living Word of God right before their eyes, gave them the clearest message they can hear about salvation. They were blessed above measure, above all people, to hear the Lord Himself give a message about Himself and the freeness of salvation. And they blew it off. Instead of recognizing that privilege, they let their hard-heartedness not only blind them, but enrage them. They were so enraged they wanted to kill Christ. What happens in verse 28? So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these words, were filled with wrath. Now it says all of them. All those in the synagogue. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill to which their city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. Now these are people that claim to love God. Can you imagine someone in the church here, everyone turns up, get him! We're here to preach the love of God as we pound a guy into the ground with a baseball bat out here. I laughed. The irony is just... But you know, their inner hatred toward the truth wiggled its way to the top. It erupted in anger and murder. They want to kill the hometown teacher. In fact, if you read, some of these words are strong here. Thrust means to drive out, literally throw out. When it says they took him to the brow of the hill, it was a technical term used to grab someone and hold them in custody so you can destroy them, kind of thing, or arrest them, whatever it might be. Just showing their deep-seated hatred for the truth. They were trying to kill him because they didn't like what he had to say. That's amazing to me, but it isn't. Filled with wrath. You know, I thought about this. I'm thinking, you know, have any of you ever murdered someone after church? Maybe during church? I mean, how many times have you gone home and said, like, can you believe what that pastor said today? Or you look at another believer and you roll their eyes thinking, oh, or some of them, you see what they were doing or what they were wearing. Or blah, 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 blah. Make an issue out of a non-issue because you think you're something when you're nothing. Yeah. Believers murder other believers. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. Eternal life is a synonym for Christ. Abiding doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you're not enjoying fellowship with him. When you've got a hateful attitude and mindset toward your brother in Christ and you want to see them get what they got coming in your estimation, you're a murderer. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You hate someone in your heart, you killed him. Though you didn't pull the trigger, as far as God is concerned, you did. Has that ever happened in a church? How do you think church splits happen? Somebody's bugged and they can't deal with it. They don't forgive the offender. They want to come out smelling like a rose. And so the whole thing unravels. You know, the Word of God is designed to confront our natural thinking. it confronts our selfishness to the core, and if you don't respond well, you're going to come into conflict and you can have the same response. Why did the pastor have to make that application? Sometimes the truth makes you uncomfortable. What did Vance Havner say? The goal of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Something like that. See, the goal of the truth is to set you free. But you might have a different goal. You might want the preacher to come along and validate your false outlook on life. And if he doesn't, then you're going to burn his house down and make sure you badmouth him all around town. And that's not just theory. The truth is not always pretty, but Christ again said the truth will set you free. You know, they came to church that day. They came to the synagogue that day. All prim and proper, all dressed to the nines, the whole nine yards. They sat down, they prayed, they read the Word of God, and then they wanted to murder somebody. Because they didn't like what they said. You know, we could come here, we could sing, we could pray, we could smile, we could exchange pleasantries. And then murder each other. All in the same day. Lovely, isn't it? No, they wanted a sign and Jesus gave them the truth. He wanted to correct their thinking. And I get it, nobody likes to be corrected. Nobody likes to be told what they're wrong. But what is the Word of God designed to do? 2 Timothy 3:16. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So that you can be equipped to fulfill the will of God. So I should come here with the mindset, Lord, am I thinking straight here? Please correct my thinking. Thank you. But I think there's a tremendous irony in verse 30 here. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. I mean, this is a mob all over him. They're dragging him to this hill to throw him off. They wanted a miracle, he gives them one. He walks away. I thought you had him. Where'd he go? Where's Jesus? You know, I thought it was interesting here, when Satan tempted Christ, which is in this account, just earlier in the chapter, Satan said, why don't you throw off your pinnacle and God will protect you. He won't let you dash your foot against a stone. But that would have been out of the will of God. Here, Christ is in the will of God. And people are trying to throw him off a cliff. And what does God do? Protect him. Pretty cool, isn't it? Because later in Christ's ministry, there's going to be another mob to come to get him. And what does Jesus do? He could have called 12 legions of angels and blown the people to smithereens. But he let them take them. He didn't escape like he does here. He lets himself be arrested and carted off. What's the difference? He escaped now because this was not the time. The Lord had more for him to do. He doesn't escape the next time because that was the time he was going to go to the cross to die for you and for me. It reminded me that, you know, when you're in the will of God, you're immortal until God decides it's your time to come home. And you can walk by faith without fear, knowing your times are in the Lord's hands. Isn't that interesting? But boy, look at the self-righteous religious people. Amazing, isn't it? It was the religious crowd in Nazareth. The self-righteous legalists in church, if we equate it to our modern day times, that wanted to kill Christ. You know, religious people reject Christ because they don't want to admit their sinful, desperate condition. And they're offended when it's pointed out. Are you offended when the Word of God reveals your thinking that it's off? I was talking to someone at the conference and she asked me some things and I'm not the best sugarcoater in the world. And so I gave it to her straight and she just, you know, I know you're right, but you have to be so direct, she says. throw me off the cliff. You know, the folks in Jesus' audience thought they were pretty good people, didn't they? We're not pagan sinners like the Gentiles. I mean, come on. We're good people. You can't think this message applies to us. We have more self-respect than that. I was reminded of this difference in religion and the gospel. The religion puts the onus on you to perform. If I obey, I'm accepted. The gospel says, the only way, I have no chance, so I get accepted. And now, by God's grace, out of thankfulness, I can obey. Religion says, if I'm good, God will love me. And they thought God loved them, and Christ came and gave it to them straight. The gospel says, I'm bad. Jesus loves bad people. Amen? Religion, look at people from good and bad. Gospel looks at people, are they going to change their mind and believe in Christ or not? It's very simple. Religion focuses on your performance. Gospel focuses on what Jesus did. Religion produces pride as you think you're something when you're nothing, or despair because you realize you're not cutting it. And yet when you see yourself in light of the gospel of grace, there's tremendous humility. Thank you, Lord, for taking care of me, and I've got confidence in you that you're going to undertake and direct and give me what I stand in need of, so I'm going to rest in your goodness. I'm going to allow you to drive the bus. Religion is motivated by fear and self-righteousness and pride. The gospel is motivated by love. So which one are you? Are you a synagogue goer this morning? Or do you see yourself as a product of grace? Do you think you deserve to go to heaven? Do you recognize that Christ's evaluation given here in verses 18 and 19 fit you? That apart from the grace of God, you're blind and you're poor and you're destitute and bankrupt. You've got nothing to offer God and He loves you anyway. So that you're thrilled with the grace of God and you're going to walk out these doors saying, you know, Lord, thanks for saving a sorry fellow like me. Or you're going to walk out thinking, you know, what did I come here today for? Bunch of ding-dong people here. I've got better things to do. It's powerful. It hit me hard. I can't imagine. What if I was in that audience and I heard Jesus speak? Would I be the same way? Would I think I'm something when I'm nothing? Obviously, it's all speculation. But I'm just blown away that you got Jesus Christ Himself, most clear teacher of the Word of God there is, presenting the Word of God as clear as it possibly could be, and they try to kill Him. Think about that. That just blows my brain. Well, I trust you're thankful for your salvation this morning. Why don't we give thanks? Father, we are just humbled as we consider this passage and recognize that there's truly a spiritual battle going on, that you are willing that no one perish. Christ came to set the captives free and deliver us from ourselves as we're our own worst enemy. We know, Father, we're all proud by nature. We think we're something or nothing. I pray that through the teaching of the Word of God today, that our hearts would be humble, that we'd be willing to admit that we're not all that we should be or could be, and yet we can be all that we need to be by your grace, and that we'd have teachable hearts that are thankful for the grace you've shown us and would cause us to present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, allow you to work in us and through us for your glory, so the time can be redeemed and you can be honored in our lives. So we thank you for the study of Scripture today. In Jesus' name. Amen.